I enjoy that song. It's got such a catchy tune. And whenever we sing it, the next week it's continually going through my mind. I never can remember quite all the words, but I got the chorus down pretty well now. So, come praise and glorify our God, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. We were thinking about the end of World War I at 11:11 on 11:11, and so we're in Romans 11. And hopefully we'll finish today. So we come to the end. We didn't finish the sermon last week. We had communion service at the end, so we stopped about halfway through. And we had entitled it Jewish and Gentile Salvation. And so today we entitled it Jewish and Gentile Salvation, Part 2. So we will try to finish up as we're going through this great chapter, finishing up this section where God is talking through the Apostle Paul about God's relationship with Israel. And in particular, God's purpose, His sovereign purposes in salvation. And last week we were starting at verse 11 of chapter 11, and we saw that God's purposes were declared there, that God was going to save Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous and want to come to Christ. And then it was demonstrated in verses 13 through 15, where Paul acknowledges that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and he speaks about this ministry. And then we started the second section on God's sovereign purposes in Israel's restoration. That God was going to restore His people to a place of favor after the time of the Gentiles. And we looked first at the principle of Israel's restoration. And where Paul is addressing the Gentiles, and he's warning them not to be looking down upon the Israelites, beware of pride and arrogance toward Israel. And he used the illustration of the lump of dough and the root and the branches to illustrate if the one is holy, the other will be holy. And that shows that God is going to do a work still in the lives of the Israelites. And today we come to verses 23 and 24 and begin. And this section we're talking about the possibility of Israel's restoration. Now, unfortunately, many Christians down the last 2,000 years have decided God is done with Israel and that's it. But that's simply not true, and Paul addressed it here, and they should have been paying attention. And so we look at verse 23, and it says, "And even they," that is the Jewish people, "if they do not continue in their unbelief," in other words, if they do believe, "they will be grafted in," back into the olive tree. It says here, "for God has the power to graft them in again." It's possible. You say, here's an olive tree. A branch is cut off, representing being cut off in unbelief. And God says, okay, they come to believe. What do? I graft them back in and I can do it, He says. With God, nothing is impossible. In fact, it's not even difficult for God to do this. And that's what we see in verse 24, where the point that the apostle is going to make is God has already done the more difficult thing. He's taken wild olive branches, Gentiles, and He's grafted them into this good olive tree, which, notice in verse 24, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted," look at this, "contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these," the natural branches, "be grafted back into their own olive tree?" We as Gentiles were grafted in contrary to nature. What does that mean? Well, I looked it up. Thompson has an interesting book about the land and the times. And he says, note this phrase, contrary to nature. In the kingdom of nature generally, and certainly in the case of the olive tree, The process referred to by the apostle never succeeds. If you graft a good branch upon a wild tree, the Arabs say it'll conquer the wild tree. But you can't reverse the process with success. If you insert a wild graft into a good tree, it conquers the good tree. So how did we get grafted into the good tree? With God, all things are possible. Contrary to nature, and yet it was done. So he continued, it's only in the kingdom of grace that a process that's contrary to nature can be successful. And it is this circumstance which the apostle has seized upon, and with admirable tact, he says, to magnify the mercy shown to the Gentiles by grafting them, a wild race, contrary to the nature of such operations, into the good olive tree. But the point he's making here then, if God will do that contrary to nature, can't he just simply graft back in a good olive branch? In other words, it should seem like the most natural thing for a Jewish person to become a believer. Think about it. And it's an easy thing for God to do, and he does it. Well, then we move on to verses 25 to 29, and we have the promise of Israel's restoration. And he begins by correcting their arrogance and telling them that he's revealing a mystery. So look at it. In verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. And here it is. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Partial hardening, there's still some Jews that are being saved during this time. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. In other words, God is just fulfilling the scripture he told us beforehand. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he says, as regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And then he concludes the section by saying, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So we look at this section. This is the promise of Israel's restoration. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be arrogant. I want you to be wise, in a wise way, in a prudent way. And so there's certain questions that he answers here. And the first question is this. When will Israel's blindness end? When's it going to happen? We've been waiting. When's it going to happen? And Paul says, well, it was a mystery. But now it's going to be revealed. Now, a mystery was not something difficult to understand. It was just something that was previously hidden. And now it's going to be revealed by God's grace. Israel was partially hardened, it says, in verse 25, until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. Jesus talked about until the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. Gentiles are being saved, but there's going to come a time when it's full. That's going to end the time of the Gentiles. And that's when this end of Israel's hardening, its partial hardening or partial blinding. Some translate it as hardness, some as blindness, some as insensibility. It's going to end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The second question is, who is going to end Israel's blindness? And it says in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. The deliverer will come. That's what's going to happen. All right, this is from Isaiah chapter 59.
Who's the deliverer? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ.
He's the deliverer.
He will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And God says, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so they will be forgiven. That time is coming. It's a time of salvation coming, a deliverance for the nation of Israel, when all Israel will be saved. Now, before that time, the scripture says in Revelation 12, Satan's going to be trying to destroy Israel. It's called in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a time of Jacob's trouble. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus called it a time of great tribulation. According to Zechariah 13:8, it appears that two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to die during this tribulation time in judgment. But then according to the next verse, Zechariah 13:9, there is one-third that will go through the intense fire of suffering and refinement, but they will end up being saved as Christ returns, as they look upon him whom they have pierced. In Zechariah 12:10 it says, God speaking, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And Zechariah 13:1 says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In that day, after the time of the Gentiles, at the very end when Jesus returns, the last remnant of Israel, all will be saved. Why? Because God promised it. And the deliverer is coming. Jesus Christ. He's the one. The next question was in verse 27. Why will Israel's blindness be removed? And the answer is, God says, because I made a covenant. I made a promise. That's why it's going to happen. Can I break my word? Say, why after all these years is God going to suddenly do something good for Israel? Yes, because he promised them. The church is not Israel. And it's not just take all the physical blessings and call them spiritual blessings and claim them. No, God has plans, a future for Israel. And this is what it's talking about here. Well, what then was the purpose of Israel's hardness and blindness here? Well, look at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. It was in order for the Gentiles to have an opportunity for salvation. At the same time, Israel is still called the elect nation. Even today, they're still the enemy of Christ, even though there are some that come to Christ. But in the end, they will be friends of Christ. So with regard to the gospel, they're called enemies. They're treated as enemies. With regard to election, they're beloved. And God is going to do a work in their lives. God is going to keep all of his promises to Israel. Why? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Here it says irrevocable. Another translation says they are without repentance. Another says that there is no regret. Another says without being sorry afterward. You make a promise. You tell your children, this is going to happen. And then something happens, and it doesn't happen. And you have to apologize that it just didn't work out.
Because you didn't know the future. You can make promises, but you can't always keep your promises. And then you have to apologize. Not so with God. It says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because when God promises, He's able to keep His promise. All men, in a sense, are liars, but God tells the truth. God knows the future because He determines the future. He foreordains the future. He says, this is going to happen to Israel, and guess what? It's going to happen. It is impossible for this not to happen because God said it. And so we trust in the promises of God. Well, then we go on to verse 30 to 32, and we see the pattern of Israel's restoration. And in these verses, the key word is mercy. Mercy. This is going to be very important now as we move forward in the book of Romans. Okay? So take note of this. Starting in verse 30. For just as you Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received what? Mercy because of their disobedience. So God stopped working partial hardening on Israel. Now He's working with the Gentiles and showing mercy to us because of their disobedience. Verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And then verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Notice the emphasis on mercy? Over and over again, mention mercy, mercy. Salvation is all of God's mercy, right? So here we have Gentiles being saved while Jews are rejecting their Messiah. And it's not that we're saved because we are so good and they are so bad. It's not because we are worthy. Remember what I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4? Starting in verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is where we were before we became Christians. We were walking in the futility of our minds. We were darkened in our understanding. We were alienated from the life of God because there was ignorance that was in us due to the hardness of our heart, and we have become callous. We've given ourselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That was all what we used to be. But God, rich in mercy, has saved us. And now we have learned Christ and we're going a new way. As it's put in Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and couldn't do anything, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Praise God. You know, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God the Father was there in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's because God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Gentiles as well as Jews. Now you may wonder at this and say, wow, you mean someday all of Israel is going to be saved? Yes. Isn't that exciting? It's hard to believe. Well, you know what's harder to believe? That any of us Gentiles were saved. Right? Yeah. Think about that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or another song we sing, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. It's not because I was so worthy. It wasn't because I was so good. Same thing with Israel. If I have been saved, it's all of God's grace and because of His mercy toward me. In the future, the Jews are going to receive this mercy as well. They're going to all be saved. But you know, the very fact that we as Gentiles have been saved by the grace of God, by His mercies, it ought to motivate us to Jewish evangelism. Oh, we get involved in trying to share Christ with people. Well, what about the Jewish people? Yes, they need to hear too. Some of them will be saved during this time. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Stephen Kreloff says, in the Greek text, this verse reveals the fact that all mankind has been imprisoned in disobedience to God, in disobedience, so that God can show mercy to those who turn to Him, that is, to those who trust in Him. The ESV says God has consigned all to disobedience. Another translation, imprisoned them. Another, concluded them there. He's committed them there. He's shut them up there. He has bound them there. That includes Jews and Gentiles, so that God can have mercy on all. You know, I find it interesting. You know, you go back to the Old Testament. You read the story of the Old Testament. What did the Jewish people think of Gentiles? I mean, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were a special people, but they weren't to think so highly of themselves that they didn't want other people to come to know God. But there were very few that did come to know God in the Old Testament, but there were some. Israel, in a sense, failed to be a light to the Gentiles. Now the interesting thing is, okay, let's put Israel on the sidelines for a while, this partial hardening for a while, and now we have this time of the Gentiles, so now Gentiles are getting saved, they're being blessed by God, and what's the purpose? Well, as we read through that passage earlier, it was to make Israel jealous and want to believe, and so we're to be involved, especially in Jewish evangelism. And what have we done? We have failed just as bad as they did. The Old Testament, Israel failed to love the Gentiles. In New Testament times, how much anti-Semitism has there been, even among people claiming to be Christians? We've all been disobedient. God has consigned us all to disobedience so that He can have mercy on all. Oh, the mercies of God. Blessing us. Not giving us what we deserve. Well, this leads us to what is known as the Great Doxology at the end of chapter 11 and considered one of the highest points of this whole letter. As the Apostle Paul, finishing this section, just cannot contain himself. And he just cries out, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be what? Glory. Forever. Amen. Paul can't help himself. By the way, he does this in other places as well in his writings. He's got to break out in this praise to God. That's what a doxology is. Doxology. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Logos is the word for a word concerning. So it's a word concerning the glory of God. It's a word of praise to God, a doxology. And Paul breaks into one of them here. It's the contemplation of the truth that moves the heart to praise and worship God. I hope this happens to you from time to time. As you spend time with the Lord and you study His Word and you're praying, don't you ever just get caught up in praising? A doxology, a worship? You just can't help yourself? It ought to. It ought to. You know, God formulated this plan of salvation that would redeem both ruined Gentiles and Jews. And the fall of Israel led to the salvation of Gentiles, and the salvation of Israel is going to lead to even greater blessings for the whole world, as we saw last week. Remember how we contemplated that? The coming millennial kingdom of our Lord, the reversal of the fall, and how everything is going to be perfect and Jesus is going to rule. We're going to rule with Him. And so the result of God's mercy is praise. Praise be to God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of them. They are so deep, I can't comprehend them. The depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Who can search out the wisdom of God? Who can search out the knowledge of God? You know, we can just take one little thing and begin to contemplate. And we could spend perhaps almost a lifetime contemplating that one little thing. Some of you may have heard the story of the biology class where they had to dissect a frog. See, so we want you to cut this frog apart and we want you to do observations of everything you see. Well, when this one student got to graduate school, they said, study this frog, make all the observations you can. Okay, he wrote a bunch down. Came back the next day and said, spend another hour doing the same thing. Another hour? Next day, spend another hour doing the same thing. Just observe and describe what you see. See how observant you really are. And this went on for a week or so, and all of a sudden, everything just began to open up. He began to see things he never saw before. You know, the more that you study and contemplate something, it's just amazing. It's sort of like, how many times have you read through the Scripture and you're still finding new things? It's just exciting. The depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments? It means it's beyond your ability to search through and figure them out. How inscrutable. Just love that word, inscrutable. You know what that means? It means there's no full understanding. You can't, someone put it this way, you cannot follow the tracks to the goal like a hunter. The tracks just sort of lead off and you just can't find the end. Okay? God's ways are inscrutable. You just can't figure it totally out. It's just beyond you. We can learn a lot of things, but some things are just beyond us. By the way, God told us that back in Deuteronomy 29:29, didn't He? He said, the things that are hidden because I'm hiding them from you and I'm not going to reveal them to you. What I've revealed, I've revealed. That you can know. But beyond that, you're limited. You're human. They're fathomless. God's mind and counsel no one can know. And no one can make God their debtor. Did you hear that? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Never. Final doxology, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. First of all, they're from him. Everything is from God. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Okay? Everything is from God. Anything good is from God. It's from him. And it's through him, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that these things come to us. And to him that we are to lift up all of our praise and honor. From him and through him and to him are all things. All things. So to him be glory forever. Amen. Glory be to Christ our King. Glory be to God. Glory, glory, glory. You cannot glorify God. He is all glory of himself. But still, we're supposed to glorify him. That just means we are acknowledging it. We're praising him. We're worshiping him. A great emphasis on mercy in this section. Lord willing, next week, as we turn the page to chapter 12, remember that just because a chapter ends doesn't mean the thought ends. Because he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the what? By the mercies of God. That you need to do something! Okay? Oh, we just sit here and we soak it in and we start to sour. No. Well, we sit here, we soak it in, and then we get up and we make use of it. Okay? And so what is it we're supposed to do? Take this first two verses of chapter 12 and meditate on this week. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Come to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him for your eternal salvation. Rejoice in him. But then come and present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, even your bodies, that you might live to the glory of God. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, the great mercies that you show to us. That's why you saved us. But it demands a response. And so, Father, help us to meditate on these first two verses of chapter 12 as we come to the end of this whole section of chapters 9 through 11. He wasn't just writing to give them information. He was writing to give them an exhortation of what they needed to do because of it. And Father, help us to take this to heart and to apply this in our lives. We trust in you, O Lord. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.